Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7 this morning. We continue the series in 2 Peter on the diligent Christian life. Today we'll be looking at the activity of the diligent Christian life, and really we could say the practice of the diligent Christian life. The practice of the diligent Christian life, or the activity of the diligent Christian life, is the practice of virtue. Today's sermon is all about this idea of virtue. Virtue is the guide to living the Christian life well. We'll be looking at this idea of virtue. We'll be thinking about this idea of virtue, and we'll be thinking about how to apply it in our life. In the passage that we have before us today, Jesus Christ calls you to think about virtue and to apply virtue to your Christian life. He calls you to practice living the Christian life well. He calls you to practice being a good Christian. Now, this is going to be a practical sermon today, and it's going to be somewhat challenging, and it's going to be somewhat challenging for some of you more than others. And so I'm going to ask you just right up front to follow along with me in this sermon. You've got to follow me in what we're saying, and I'll make that as easy as I can on you. But follow along with me in this sermon, and the payoff is at the end. But we have a long road to get there. It's a practical sermon. And so let's begin. And let me say this as we begin this morning. The diligent Christian life is something that takes effort. It takes practice, and it takes effort. Now, we said last week, when you think of effort, you probably think of the effort of work or of a job. And the effort that Peter has in mind in this text is more of the effort of a life. And you can think of, for example, the effort of a child. You think of all the activity and the energy of a child. And you understand that that child has to be honed, has to be disciplined, has to be given direction and focused. Or that little child is just chaos because there's so much energy and there's so much activity going on in that child's life. And the work of a parent largely is giving direction to a child and channeling all of that energy to an end. And that end is that that child would grow up to live a good life. There are specific skills and habits that child must learn and that child must practice if that child is going to grow up and to live a good life and to live life well. And if they don't practice those things, if they're not given direction, if that energy and that nature of theirs isn't given direction, they'll grow up to live a miserable life, a chaotic life. And the Christian life is like this. God has given us new life in Jesus Christ. He's given us new natures. But we need direction. And we need a guide. And we need to practice living the life that God has given us well. We need to practice living the Christian life well. We need to practice living a good Christian life. You can also think of this like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. So turn there with me. Let's look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. As we think about this life and the effort of this life. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, Paul tells us, I toil and struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. That's a powerful statement that Paul makes there. Some translations say, I labor and strive with all of his energy that he powerfully works in me. That's a good illustration of the Christian life and the effort and the diligent effort that we have to put into living the Christian life. It takes toil. It takes struggle. There's a striving that occurs. There's a labor that's involved here. But the energy that works in us is the life that God has given us, the life of Christ living in us and through us. And this labor, this toil that we have to put into this life then is channeling that energy that God gives us in Christ Jesus to its proper ends. Maybe you can think of what Paul says here a little bit like inner tubing. Have any of you been inner tubing? If you've ever gone inner tubing, you know what that is. You know the big inner tube that you put on water or on a rapids, on a stream or a lake. And you sit in that tube and you connect it to a motorboat maybe, or you put it on a rapids and you ride the rapids on that inner tube, inner tubing. And there's an energy to the river that you inner tube on. There's the waters that flow and they flow strongly. And you have to put a lot of effort as you ride that inner tube down a river, down a rapids. You have to put effort. It takes toil. It takes labor to stay balanced. And if you don't put that labor in, you're going to tip over. Or you're going to hit a rock. Or you're going to lose your way. And you're going to go to shore. And you're going to miss the ride. Inner tubing. It's kind of like that in the Christian life. There's an energy that's at work within us. And we have to labor and toil and put our effort into channeling that energy to proper ends. We have to practice living the Christian life well, or we're going to turn over. Or we're going to hit the rocks. Or we're going to be carried astray. And we're going to go ashore. The Christian life takes diligent effort. It takes practice. Now, the comfort that we have is that the energy that works within us is not our own energy. We labor and toil and we practice. But the work, the energy that's in us, the life that's in us, is the life that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And that's what we looked at last week. We looked at God's provision for the diligent Christian life. We looked at verse 3 and 4. And we saw that God has given you new life in Christ Jesus if you're in Christ Jesus. He's given you a new nature with new powers. He's given it to you through the call of Jesus Christ in the gospel by the application of the Holy Spirit. And He has given it to you so that you might live a godly life. So that you might practice living a godly life. A life fleeing from sin and escaping from sin. And this week we're going to turn our attention then to the practice of the diligent Christian life in verse 5 through 7. And the guide that Christ gives you in verse 5 to practice living the Christian life well. And the guide that Christ gives you to living the Christian life well, the guide that He gives you to show what you need to practice, to channel all of that energy to its proper ends, is something called virtue. Virtue is the guide that will help you to think about what it means to practice the Christian life well. It's a guide that will show you how to think about being a good Christian. And it will show you exactly what you need to practice to live the Christian life well, to live a good Christian life, virtue. That's what we'll be talking about today. Now, let me just say here that this idea of virtue might be very surprising to some of you. It might not be surprising to all of you. I hope it's not surprising to many of you. It might be challenging to you as we look at this concept of virtue. It might be a stumbling block to you. It might be a hard saying. And it tempts you to say, you know what, this is too hard for me. Not because it's difficult to comprehend, it's easy to understand. But because virtue is an idea borrowed from pagan philosophy. So that what Christ is telling us is that we need to take this old idea borrowed from pagan philosophy and we need to apply it to our Christianity. And when we do this, it'll become a practical guide to us that'll show us how to live the Christian life well. And I hope that that's not too shocking for you, too surprising to you. But I think that it might be for some of you. And so we're going to spend some time this morning becoming comfortable with that idea that Christ is calling us to apply virtue to our faith. He's calling us to take this pagan philosophical idea and adapt it to our Christianity as a practical guide to living the Christian life. Again, this is a practical sermon. So look with me at the text, especially if that gives you any concern. But if it doesn't give you concern, it's still edifying to think about these things. So look with me at the text, verse 5 through 7, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. These are the Spirit-inspired words of Christ to us by His apostle. We're going to go slow through this text. We want to understand it. We want to make sure we take it all in. Verse 5, for this very reason. Now, that's a reference back to 3 and 4. What reason? Because God has given you new life in Christ by the application of the Holy Spirit. Because God has given you new life through the Word of Christ. Because you have a new nature. For this reason, make every effort, practice, to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. Now, I'm just going to pause right there. You need to understand that godliness means devotion to God. It's rooted in the word piety. It means the worship of God. To steadfastness, godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Well, we need to do some work to understand this passage. The core of this passage is found in verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. That's the core idea. Supplement your faith with virtue. That's what Christ is calling you to do today, to supplement your faith with virtue. Well, if we're going to understand this, then we need to understand three words: faith, supplement, and virtue. So let's look at these. Let's make sure we understand what they mean so that we understand what Christ is calling us to, so that we're clear about this. Faith. The word faith in this text in verse 5 means the Christian life. We've seen this in the context. Faith is the whole Christian life. It's the seed of faith. It's the new life that we have. It's the regenerated Christian life. It's the power that we have to receive what Christ freely gives us in justification. And it's the seed of righteousness that's been planted in our heart that's growing up into fruitfulness. Faith. It's the Christian life. But what about this word supplement? The word supplement, some translations will have add to your faith virtue. It means to adapt, and it means to apply. Here's what it means. It means to take something that's foreign and to make it fit into a new environment. In fact, the word that Peter uses here literally is the word furnish. What do you do when you buy furniture? You take a foreign object, you bring it into your home, you bring it into the room that you want to place that furniture in. You adapt the furniture to the room. You make it fit. You make it work there. You look at it in its original environment at the store or wherever you're picking up the furniture from, and you examine it and you imagine it, how it's going to fit in your house. And then you take that furniture and you put it in the room and you adapt it to that room and you make it fit and work for your own home and for your own purposes. That's the word that Peter uses here, to add to adapt, to apply, to furnish. But we're going to use the word apply. The word virtue, then, is an old idea rooted in pagan philosophy. You got to be clear about this. The word virtue there, some of you will be familiar with it. It's arete. You may not be familiar with it. It's fine if you're not. Arete. It's a philosophical term. It had a philosophical meaning in Peter's day. It had a wide popular philosophical meaning in Peter's day. It had basically one meaning, and it was this idea that was rooted in this philosophical tradition of the day. It was rooted in the philosophical tradition of Greece and Rome. Hellenistic philosophy, if you're familiar with those terms, it's associated with names that some of you might be familiar with. If you're not, that's fine. But maybe you've heard of Socrates or Plato or Aristotle or Cicero. Virtue is related to those men and their teachings, their philosophies. That's the meaning of the word. That's what it meant in those days. It's what it means even today. God in His providence has preserved that for us even till this day. And virtue means, coming out of that philosophical tradition, the practice of living well. That's what virtue is. That's what the philosophers taught. The practice of living well. And really they had the idea of the nature. It was practicing the human life well. It was practice being a good human being. It was the practice of becoming a better person, but really the idea is a better human being. Living according to your nature and true to your nature. If we wanted to put it in the way it might be put in a meme today, we would say it means humaning well. That's what virtue is. And virtue is meant to show the way of what it means to be a good human being. And so we have these three words: faith, supplement, and virtue. In this verse, Christ is clearly calling us to apply this old pagan concept of virtue to the Christian life, to supplement your faith with virtue, to bring this foreign concept of virtue into your Christianity, to adapt it to it, and to make use of it for practical living. This is a practical sermon. This is a practical guide. Jesus Christ is calling you to practice living the Christian life well. He's calling you to practice becoming a better Christian. He's calling you to practice being a good Christian. It doesn't come natural to you. It takes practice. It takes effort. It takes work. When you come to Christ, God doesn't wave His magic wand of sanctification and hit you on the head, and magically you're sanctified. Magically you're a good Christian. Magically you know how to practice the Christian life well. It takes practice. It takes effort. It takes work. And virtue is the guide to it. The guide that Christ gives us to show us the way is this old idea of virtue. Now, this is amazing. This is wonderful. This is worshipful that Christ does this. I know it might be challenging for some of you, but it's wonderful. And I want you to think about this, about it this way, because it's one evidence. It's a small evidence, perhaps, but it's one evidence that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and that God has put him at his right hand and has given him all authority in heaven and earth, and really has given him the nations as his heritage. And that he rules and reigns, and that he's plundered the nations, and he's taken the treasures of the nations, and he serves it to his people for their benefit. It's just one example of that. And when you look at it with those eyes, it helps a little bit to come to terms with the fact that Christ is calling us to take this old idea of virtue and to make it work in our Christianity. It's evidence and an example of his rule and his sovereignty and his victory over sin and death and over the nations. So, in order to answer Christ's call, in order to apply virtue to your faith, you must do three things. This is a practical sermon, so you have to do three things. This is our outline this morning. The first thing that you have to do is you have to come to terms with the fact that Christ really is calling you to apply virtue to your Christianity. We're going to spend some time there. I'm very concerned that that's going to be a stumbling block for some of you. Or a concern, or you have questions about it. So we're going to spend some time on it, and that'll be very strengthening, that'll be very edifying for you. We're going to come to terms with the fact that Christ calls you to apply virtue to your faith. And then number two, you must understand what the old idea of virtue is. So we're going to spend some time talking about the old idea of virtue, the pagan idea. And then thirdly and finally, we're going to apply it to our faith. All right, so you've got to follow me all the way through. Because one thing builds upon another, and we'll see what Christ is teaching us in this passage when we get to the end. Okay, number one, you must come to terms with the fact that Christ calls you to apply virtue, this old pagan idea of virtue, to your faith. It should not be surprising to you that Christ calls you to adapt this old idea of virtue, this old pagan concept, to your faith for two reasons. And the first is, in the Bible, Christ calls you to think about truth wherever it's found. And number two, Christ calls you to honor your father and your mother. But let's look at both of these. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. This is the reason I had these two passages read to you this morning. Part of the unison reading, part of the scripture reading, is to get us thinking about these ideas and these concepts beforehand. Christ calls you to think about truth wherever it's found. We can see this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 through 9. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking here. And he says, and you're probably very familiar with this passage, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true," whatever is true, "whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence..." Now stop there. That word excellence is our word virtue. It's the very same word. It's that old pagan philosophical idea, virtue, arete, excellence. Living the life, a good life, living an excellent life, being good at something. If there's any virtue, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That's a commandment. Verse 9, "what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," he means those things he just mentioned, including virtue, "practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." I want you to notice two things from this passage. First, Paul puts no restriction on the source. He says, whatever is true, wherever it might be found, and we know in God's good universe, truth can be found in many places in the world. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you have examples of this in the world. Acts chapter 17 might be a place that you could go as an example of that. I don't think it's the best place. But you can look at the world and people have truth, or people have a concept of God. They don't know who He is. They've never heard His word. They worship Him. They know that they're supposed to worship Him. They have an idea of marriage. They have an idea of many truths that are important and good in God's world. And Paul is saying whatever is true. So he puts no restrictions on the source. Whatever is true, whatever is just. But notice that he does put a restriction on the content. He doesn't mean any truth whatsoever. Otherwise, he'd be calling us to study our almanacs or to think about last year's baseball statistics or something. He calls us to the highest truths. He qualifies what he means here. He says truth that is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable. He means the highest truths. He means universal, timeless truths. These are the things that we're to be thinking about. And he explicitly mentions virtue in this list as one of them. And again, to reiterate, that term had a specific meaning in the New Testament. It was related to that old pagan philosophical idea. Well, Paul tells us then especially to be thinking about these things, to think about virtue. And in verse 9, he tells us to follow him because he practices these things. He himself does. Peter's telling us the same thing. So Christ's most prominent apostles, Peter and Paul, tells us to pay attention to this idea of virtue and to apply it in our life. He calls you to think about it and he calls you to put it into practice. Okay. Christ calls us to think about these things. Well, number two, it should come to no surprise that Christ calls us to take virtue, this old pagan idea, and apply it to our faith, because Christ calls us to honor our father and our mother and to hear a father's instruction. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 and 9. It's in your unison reading if you have it. You can just pull that out or you can turn there. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. We're going to spend a few moments on this. There's a lot that we could say about Proverbs chapter 4, verse 1 through 9. We're not going to say everything. Our brother David Bain gave us an excellent meditation on it in the prayer meeting time. Christ calls us to hear a father's instruction. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. Now, really, verse 1 there of chapter 4 is just a reiteration of the fifth commandment, to honor your father and your mother, to obey your father and your mother. That's what Solomon is teaching there. And really, it's the Spirit of Christ who is speaking there. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. Obey your father and your mother. Honor them. Notice that there's no restriction placed on the spiritual state of the father. It's to any sons, to any father that they have. It's theirs, a father's instruction. If someone were to come to you and they were to ask you, well, and they were a young Christian, and they were maybe a 13-year-old Christian, and they had come to Christ, and they said, my parents aren't saved, does that mean I don't have to obey them? You would tell them, of course not. You would tell them, you have to obey them. The fifth commandment applies to your parents. Unless they tell you to do something that contradicts God's word, you have to obey them. This is sort of the idea here. O sons, a father's instruction. Hear it. Be attentive to it. Notice that there's no restriction placed on the kind of father. We have to expand our understanding here a little bit. A father is not necessarily your parent or your legal guardian. And this is common in the scriptures, and this is common in our Reformation tradition. It may be an idea you've not heard of or thought about before, but a proper application of the fifth commandment to obey our parents and to honor them is a commandment to those who have authority over us, to those who are our superiors. And you can see that in the Baptist Catechism in question 69, in the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 124. And you can see it in various places in Scripture. I'm not going to go into all of that detail. But we notice here that it's a father's instruction. There's a universal aspect to this verse here that we want to make sure that we're paying attention to. And notice that it's especially true in the context here, verse 5 through 8, when that father commands you to love wisdom and to live a good life. Look at verse 5. The exhortation, get wisdom, get insight. There's an urgency to that, isn't there? That's an exhortation. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her. She will keep you. Love her, and she will guard you. It's a command to love wisdom, to pursue wisdom. Verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this. Get it. Make it your priority. Love her. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. And notice the promise that Christ gives us in this passage if we keep that commandment, if we honor our parents, if we hear the instruction of a father. She will place on your head a graceful garland and bestow on you a beautiful crown. Now, the idea, of course, that I'm pressing upon you from this passage is that the Greek and Roman philosophers are your superiors when it comes to the issue of virtue. They are your superiors. They have something to teach. They have something to instruct. Universally true, timelessly true about virtue. And they are a father to us. They are not Christians. They did not have the Bible. They did not know God. God did not speak to them. They were not part of His covenant. They were alienated from God. They were hostile to Him. But His common grace was great upon them in this area. And they discover universal truths about virtue. And the command of Scripture is that we are to listen to them and to hear them and to take heed and to gain insight from them. And the promise of doing so is great. And I hope that helps you if this is a stumbling block to you. In the passage today, Jesus Christ is calling you to listen to your fathers on this idea of virtue and to apply it to your Christian life. And He promises that if you do, you will grow in grace and peace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, if we continue to read next week, we're going to look at verse 8 through 11. Christ promises it again. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8 through 11. Well, Christ tells us to think about truth, to practice it wherever we find it. And He tells us to honor our fathers. And the philosophers are our fathers. They are our superiors. They are our teachers, our guides, our instructors. Now, some of you might have the objection from Colossians chapter 2, verse 8. And you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you, and you'll see why it's an objection somebody might have. He says, see that no one takes, this is Paul writing to the Colossians, he says, see that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Now that might sound like it contradicts everything that we just said, but it doesn't, because if you look at the context there, Paul is speaking about bad philosophy. We can't just take what Peter is telling us here in this passage to apply virtue to our faith and say, well, then all pagan philosophy is something that we should apply to our Christian life and we don't need to use any discernment. We have to use discernment. And we know bad philosophy from good philosophy because ultimately God's word is our standard. It's our standard for truth. And if philosophy contradicts the Scripture, it's bad and it will take you captive. So we have to be careful about that. And then so let me be very clear. In the sermon today, that Christ is not commending to you all pagan philosophy, but He is commending to you this idea of virtue. He's calling you to take it, think about it, and seek to put it into practice into your own Christian life. All right, that's point number one then. We've come to terms with the fact that Christ really is calling us to take this pagan idea of virtue and to apply it to our faith. So now what we need to do, number two, and if you have more questions about that, of course, you're free to ask me after the service. But point number two, then, is if you're going to heed Christ's call to do this, you must understand the old pagan concept of virtue. We have to talk a little bit about what virtue is. Virtue is the guide to living the Christian life well. So this is key. This is very important that we understand this. In the mind of your fathers, in the mind of the philosophers, the definition of virtue, we've already covered it a few times, was the practice of living well. That's what virtue meant. We'll tease this out just a little bit. Virtue was the practice of being human, of being a good human. Virtue is a practice. You can think of virtue like any practice. Let's think about this just a little bit. You can get a hold of the idea of virtue by thinking about any practice. Think about something that you want to become good at. Maybe you want to be a good violinist. Maybe you want to be a good guitarist. Maybe you want to be a good artist. Maybe you want to be a good computer programmer or whatever it is. You have some art. Maybe you want to be a good preacher. Maybe you want to be good at something. Maybe you want to be a good cook. You have to practice. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But it's wonderful wisdom. It's true. You have to practice. If you want to be a good violinist, a good cook, or a good athlete, or whatever it is that you want to do, you have to practice. And you have to practice a very specific set of skills and habits that are tuned to the thing that you want to be good at. Right? You can't just sit down with your violin and start tossing salad. You have to learn how to practice the violin if you want to be a good violinist. And again, that's very obvious. And yes, you can sit down with your violin and you can tinker around with it, and maybe you will discover on your own the habits and the skills that you need to practice in order to become a good violinist. But it really, really helps if you have a guide, if you have an instructor, if you have a father who can show you the way. Well, it's no different if you want to be a good human being. If you want to live a good life, if you want to live the human life well, there are particular skills, there are particular habits that you must practice in order to live the human life well, in order to live a good life. This is how our fathers thought about this. Christ commands us to respect them and to listen to them and to hear them out on this. And I'm asking you to hear me out on this because we're going somewhere with it. And you can probably begin to see what that is already. Your fathers discovered that there are four skills and habits that if you practice will ensure that you become a good human being, that you live a good life as a human being. And this would do wonders for the therapy culture that's out there. Living a good human life. What does it mean to human well? They said there's four things. Now, I'm giving you sort of a simplified version of this, but it's a solid simplified version of this. It's in accord with the church fathers as well. It's traditional, it's historic, it's solid. It's universally true. And you're going to see it in the text. So I'm going to ask you to look at the text. I usually make that optional for you. But if there's any way that you can get the text in front of you and you can look at it as we talk about what virtue is, I want you to follow along with what Peter says in verse 6 and 7. And I want you to see if you can notice the virtues that I'm going to explain to you from pagan philosophy in verse 6 and 7. And there's even an order to them. I want you to see if you can see that order in verse 6 and 7 as we talk about this pagan idea of virtue. There are skills and habits that you must practice to live a good human life. There are four of them that the philosophers discovered, and they called these skills and habits virtues. They gave it a special name because it applies especially to the art of living the human life well. To humaning well. There's four of them. Now, got your eyes on the text, but let me say a few things. Keep in mind that we're talking here about pagan philosophy. We're talking about earthly things. We're talking about the natural man, not the heavenly. We're talking about the common, not the Christian. But we're going to see how they apply to the Christian life in just a moment. We've got to get an understanding of them first, because that's what Christ calls us to do, to apply this to our faith. All right. The first virtue that the philosophers discovered, the cardinal virtue, the virtue that rules and governs all other virtues, or you could say the baseline virtue, is the virtue of prudence. Prudence. Now, as I explain these, see if you can't see them in the text in verse 6 through 7. Prudence means living a life governed by reason. But you have to think about this the way that your fathers did. It's not enough just to say, okay, prudence is living a life governed by reason. You have to think about this the way that the philosophers did. Your fathers had the idea that every living thing has a goal, and that goal is to live true to its nature. Every living thing has a nature, and the goal of every living thing is to live true to its nature. So every human being has a goal to live true to the nature of a human being. You are a human being, so you have a goal. Your goal is to live true to your nature, to live true to what it means to be a human being. Now the question is what does it mean to be a human being? And you have to listen to how your fathers answered this question. Your fathers said that you, your nature as a human being, is a rational animal. We have to explain that. A
I said, you have to follow along with me on this, and we're going somewhere with it. But you're a rational animal. Now, when you hear rational animal, you probably start thinking, you have warning bells going off, I bet, about evolution and modern science. And you think of a rational animal, you start to think, well, they're thinking evolutionary. They're trying to rob man of the glory of God and the image of God and reducing us to animals. But when they said rational animal, they were actually elevating mankind. That's what they were doing. They were elevating you. They were saying that you are something more than an animal. You're like an animal, but you're better than an animal. You're more than an animal. You're more noble and glorious than an animal. You have an invisible component to you. You have the ability to reason and to think and to speak and to live your life according to what you reason and what you think. You have the ability to find truth through your reason and to live according to the truths that your reason discovers. You are a rational animal. There's an invisible part of you. There's a visible part of you. There's a rational part of you. There's an animal part of you. You are the wedding of heaven and earth. You are a micro universe. Your feet are in the clay. Your body is the body of an animal. And you receive from above truth through reason. You are man. And so if you're going to live a good human life, you must live a life that's governed by reason. You cannot live a life that's governed by emotion or instinct or appetite, lust, and desire like the animals do. You must live life by a higher principle, and that higher principle is the principle of reason, thinking, talking through problems, discovering truth, and then living according to the truths that you discover. And the highest and the best truth. You're a rational animal. So they said, if you want to be a good human being, you have to practice being prudent. You have to practice living life according to reason. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, I don't discover truth by reason. Because you're a believer. You're in Christ. You say, I don't discover truth by reason. God reveals to me the truth that I live by. Well, you're absolutely right. But we need to understand what the pagan forefathers said. If we're going to understand what they taught us. We need to listen to them. And they said to be prudent, then, is something that we have to practice. We have to practice living life by reason. When you come into this world, you are driven by emotion, by instinct, by lust and desires, and you have to practice, and somebody has to show you how to practice living life by prudence, governed by reason. So that was the first virtue. We spent a lot of time on it because it's the first one. It's fundamental, and it governs the rest. They have three more. The second one is temperance. The second is temperance. You have to think about this the way that your fathers did. Now, this is going to be a little funny. I included this so to just give a little bit of entertainment. But they thought of you as kind of like a plant. You're kind of like a plant. Now, I've never heard that before, and that sounds strange. It may even sound primitive, but it's wisdom for the ages. You're kind of like a plant. Well, you really are, aren't you? Because you do the things that a plant does. You eat and you drink and you rest and you grow and you reproduce, or at least you have the ability to do so. You're kind of like a plant, but you're more than a plant. You're a rational plant. And so you eat and drink and rest and sleep and all the things that you do by reason. So you don't eat just whenever you're hungry. You eat at a reasonable time. And you don't just eat whatever is set in front of you. You eat reasonable portions. You don't eat too little. You don't eat too much. You eat reasonable portions. And you don't eat with your hands or with your maw unless you're eating fried chicken or hamburgers or pizza. You use tools that are invented by human reason, like forks and knives and spoons and plates. You're a rational animal. And so if you want to live a good Christian life, If you want to live a good life, if you want to live a good human life, you have to practice living life according to reason, and you have to practice temperance. You have to practice self-control. That's what you have to practice. And self-control in their mind was being governed by truth, governed by reason. The third virtue is courage. And again, you have to think about this the way that your fathers did. They thought of you kind of like an animal. You kind of act like an animal. You seek things that you think are good even when it's hard. You've probably seen this on nature documentaries. The lynx that predators will go to get their prey. Even pain and hurt, they'll bleed. They'll even risk their lives to get what they think is good for them. Maybe you've seen on a nature documentary two bucks fighting during mating season. And they'll lock horns together. And they'll fight. And they'll bleed. And they'll even give their life. Sometimes they die fighting for the right to mate because that's what's good for them, because they're animals. That's how God made them. But you're not an animal. You're a rational animal. And so you decide what is good, not by what your appetites tell you, but by what reason tells you. And you seek goods, seeking higher goods, and even the highest good. And you do it even when it's hard, even when it causes pain, even if it means losing your life. Courage. Prudence, temperance, courage. And so if you want to live a good life, if you want to be a good human being, you've got to practice courage. You have to practice seeking good, even when it's hard, even when you don't want to. Because truth tells you that that's what you ought to do. It's beautiful, really. But you have to practice these things. What I want to emphasize to you is that virtue is a practice. You don't come into the world prudent or temperate or courageous. You have to practice. You have to work at it. Well, they had a fourth virtue. And the fourth virtue is justice. Now, if you're following along in Peter, you've probably seen knowledge and self-control and steadfastness. But you say, well, where's justice? I don't see justice. Well, the philosophers broke justice into three virtues. Justice is a virtue of practicing social relationships, your relationship to the world. They broke justice into three: religion, natural affection, and friendship. Religion is devotion to God, or devotion to the gods by our pagan forefathers. It's reasonable for a human being to worship God. Natural affection is loyalty to the family and to the community and to the city and to the state. Those first two are sort of God and country. Worship of God and affection for those that we have a relationship with. Natural affection, loyalty to family, community, city, state, empire. But the third is the highest of all virtues. Prudence is the virtue that governs all virtue. Friendship is the highest of all virtues. Only a virtuous person can be friends with another virtuous person. And friendship is the highest virtue. And here's what friendship is. You'll recognize it immediately. Friendship is living or doing for the sake of another, when the other person reciprocates and does and lives for your sake. Friendship. This is the pagan concept of friendship. It's not the same thing as give and take. This is why a virtuous person cannot be, a person who's not virtuous cannot be friends. Only a virtuous person can be friends. Because only a virtuous person can know that what they're doing is for the sake of the other and that the other is for the sake of them. And it's not give and take. It's not a transaction. It's this beautiful thing called friendship. True friendship. We call it in the Christian faith love. And it's so high and it's so wonderful, I'm going to get ahead of myself. An example of this is David and Jonathan. If you want an example of what friendship looks like that the philosophers taught about, you can look at David and Jonathan in the Old Testament. But more importantly, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. And listen to what Christ says in this passage. Friendship for the sake of another. Now, friendship isn't one-sided. You can't live for the sake of another and then they not reciprocate. That's not real friendship. It's when there's a bond here, because there's a virtuous living for the other. The highest of all virtues. But notice what Jesus says here. Verse 13, you're familiar with it. Verse 13 and 14. Greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Now, there's that old idea of friendship. Christ giving himself for the sake of the other. But notice what he says in verse 14, because he finishes the loop. Verse 14. You are my friends when you do what I command you, when you live for my sake. And then what's wonderful about what Jesus is saying here is that Jesus lives for our sake. He dies for us. He gives himself as a sacrificial atonement. He's our friend because of the love of the Father, because the Father sent him. And we return it to him because the Father loves us. We love Christ because the Father loves us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. And so you have friendship. You have this highest quality that transcends all of them. Friendship. Now, we got ahead of ourselves a little bit there. But this is the old philosopher's idea of virtue, prudence, a life governed by reason, temperance, self-control governed by reason, courage governed by reason, and truth, religion, natural affection, and friendship. Virtue is the practice of living life well. You have to practice these things. It takes practice to develop this and to do this. It's the practice of living true to your nature, of living life governed by truth. Now again, I said to you, what we're looking at there is that old pagan concept, earthly, natural things. But it should fill us with two things. What we just went over, let's stop for a moment, let's let it rest a little bit. It should fill us with a sense of wonder on the one hand, but it also should fill us with a sense of dissatisfaction. It should fill us with a sense of wonder. Because what we just described, the virtuous life, the virtuous man, the virtuous woman, that person is beautiful, noble, and majestic. Someone who lives their life prudently and temperately, and especially courageously and religiously and devoted to the state and devoted to friends and has developed friendship in their life is as close as you can get to perfection as anything that you can imagine in the earthly realm that God has made. It should fill us with wonder because everything that God has made is very good, and the philosophers discovered natural humanity. And it's beautiful. And they praise it highly. And even the reformers praise it highly. I gave you a quote in the insert. Peter Martyr Vermilli, "The pleasure derived from this science is not small." This is after he had praised virtue. And he had quoted philosophers who praised virtue. And every philosopher praises virtue. Because there's nothing like it in all of the creation. There's nothing as majestic, nothing as wonderful, nothing as sublime. The starry skies and the majestic mountains and the deep seas do not compare to the virtuous man or the virtuous woman. Now, they didn't know that's because we're made in the image of God. Or if they did, they rebelled against it. But this should fill us with wonder as we look at the virtuous man, the thing that God has made. But it also should leave us with a sense of dissatisfaction. Because as we think about that virtuous man, that man who is governed by reason, who shows all those wonderful qualities and traits, even friendship, what we call love, he lacks purpose and he lacks power. He lacks the main thing. He lacks a relationship with God. Even if a man were to practice his whole life and to hone himself and to perfect all of these virtues, what is it? What's the purpose of it? What is it for? What does it mean? He just lies down and dies anyway like the rest of mankind. What does it mean? He's never heard the voice of God. He's never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's never entered into a covenant relationship with God. Even if he practices his whole life and becomes this perfect picture of an earthly man, he's alienated from God. And from the covenant. And even this idea of virtue, as wonderful and as good as it is on the surface, it cannot address man's sin. It can't address the natural hostility that man has towards God when he does hear His voice and hears from Him. So that virtue is wonderful and it's good for us to think about. But it falls short. Because it cannot reconcile man with God. It cannot give him peace with God. And it cannot break the power of sin in his heart. Well, but this is the pagan idea of virtue. You see this again and again, by the way, in the history of philosophy, the history of societies and cultures. Whether you like it or not, all cultures work off of philosophy. You may have never studied philosophy, but they do. And there's always a cycle that happens in the history of philosophy. There's always a resurgence of these ideas of virtue, these old ideas of truth. And then the ultimate end of it is that it leads to despair as men begin to try to put this into practice and they get the idea that maybe they can do this and be virtuous and live a good life. And it always ends in cynicism and skepticism. But this is the idea of virtue. It's the practice of living well. It's the practice of prudence, temperance, courage, religion, natural affection, and friendship. Well, now what we need to do is we need to adapt this to our Christian faith. That's what Christ is calling us to. We need to furnish our Christian life with these ideas, because these ideas are good, they're excellent, they're pure, they're just, they're commendable, they're praiseworthy. The key to doing this is found in verse 5. Look at it again. For this very reason, that's because God's given you new life, a new nature, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. You apply virtue to your faith through this idea of knowledge. Now, we've already talked about knowledge in our series in 2 Peter. It's the trusting knowledge of Jesus Christ through His Word. It's that trusting knowledge of Jesus Christ. We've talked a lot about this idea. We've talked a lot about it over the last 6 weeks or so. We've developed a little bit. Well, we need to review that a little bit, synthesize it a little bit. We saw that this knowledge fundamentally is a trusting knowledge of Jesus Christ. We saw that it's a two-way knowledge. Jesus knows us and we know Him. It's a trusting knowledge in Him. It's a possessive knowledge of Jesus Christ. He lays hold of us. He takes possession of us through His Word. We take possession of Him by faith through His Word, by heeding His call, this knowledge. It's benedictory, it's covenantal, and it's theological. It's benedictory. Jesus blesses us through His Word, and we return that blessing to Him in lives of thanksgiving and praise. It's covenantal. It's all through His Word. It's through the knowledge of His Word. It's theological. It's from the Father through the Son by the Spirit, and then back to God by the Spirit through the Son and to the Father. It's by the will of God and for the glory of God. And it's life-giving. We saw that last week in verse 3 and 4. By this knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have new natures. We have new natures and new life through Christ's call. You have a new nature. You are a new creature in Jesus Christ. You are no longer, brothers and sisters, merely rational animals. That's what you are by nature. But by covenant, by God's grace, by the power of His Word, He's made you into something new. He's made you into a born-again Son of God. That's your nature. That's the life that you live in Christ Jesus. It's Christ's own life, the life of a Son. And that's the life that lives in you by the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful idea. That's a rich idea. You have a new nature. And so you live by a new principle. You don't live by truth discovered by reason. You live by the will of God for the glory of God. You were made sons by the will of God for the glory of God. To live true to that nature is to live by the will of God for the glory of God. And you have to practice. You have to practice. You have to practice living by the will of God for the glory of God. It doesn't come natural. You don't just come to Christ and say, I've got this new life, and then start living it right and living it well. You've got to practice. You've got to set yourself to it and make the effort. Like the old virtuous man. You've got to give yourself to it. And so you practice. And you practice no longer temperance, but self-control, so that whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do it by the will of God for the glory of God. And you practice no longer courage, but steadfastness, seeking the will of God and the glory of God, even when it's hard. And you practice. You have to practice doing that. And you practice no longer justice, but love. Love for God in practicing the first table of the law. Brotherly affection, love for neighbor in practicing the second table of the law. And love. Love for Christ. True friendship with Jesus Christ, knowing that He gave Himself for you and that you give yourself for Him because of the love of the Father. And you practice living the Christian life well. Put simply, Christ calls you to take this idea of virtue and adapt it to your faith and to apply it to your faith. He calls you to practice the Christian life well. To practice doing whatever you do by the will of God for the glory of God. To practice eating, drinking, and living by the will of God for the glory of God. To keep practicing even when it's hard. And to love God and neighbor in Jesus Christ by the will of God and for the glory of God. Now, if you are here today and you are in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, this is the life that God has given you. You have this life in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift. But you have to practice it. It's like the inner tuber. As you're going down the roaring rapids of the grace of God, if you don't toil and struggle and practice, you're going to flip over. Look at verse 8 through 11. That's what we're going to look at next week. You can turn over. You can hit the rocks. You can lose your way. That's the whole message of 2 Peter. Do not be carried away and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep practicing. But nevertheless, brothers and sisters, this is the life that you have. And next week we'll look at the rewards that come for the practice that we put into this life. But if you're outside of Christ this morning, and this is key, this is important, this is not your life. You do not have this kind of life. You cannot live by the will of God for the glory of God because you do not know Christ. You have no knowledge. You can live the virtuous life. You can live a good pagan life. You can practice temperance and self-control, or temperance and courage and justice and friendship and all these wonderful rich things that we talked about today. But you cannot have this life. You cannot have life in Jesus Christ. This life that only comes by the Word of God. And by the grace of God and the call of Jesus Christ. And so there's a call to you today, if you're outside of Christ, to heed the call of Jesus Christ and to receive what He freely gives, to repent of your sins and to believe the gospel and receive the life that He freely gives, that you might live a life by the will of God and for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, I encourage you to put your trust in Him and to renew your own faith.